Well, thank you. Thank you, Doug. And thanks, everybody, for letting me come back and spend some time with you. It's an honor. We have sensed, as I said before, a lot of love and support from you guys. And that is just really a blessing, especially in a season maybe where you got some questions about what God's doing with you and his timing and all that kind of stuff. So we are blessed by you. I wanted you to know that. I wonder if you guys have ever had the experience of saying something truly profound. You know, something that you said that maybe your friends or family, they remembered that you said that, and it stuck in their mind, and maybe when you get together with them, they remember that you said that. Yeah, me either. I don't know if that's ever happened to me, right? But to be able to say things that are lasting and stick in people's minds, that's big business today. Now, if you know that, companies spend billions of dollars, marketing dollars, promoting your product with short little taglines, right? And you know these, and we're going to test you, okay? So we're going to be interactive a little bit here. So I'm going to say the tagline. You tell me where it came from. The first one's a gimme. It's easy. Just do it. Oh, okay. Going to get harder. Think different. Think different. Come on, computer nerds. There you go. All right. Okay, this one's for the ladies. Because you're worth it. All right. Yeah. How about this? Melts in your mouth, not in your hands. M&M's. Right. The quicker picker upper.
Oh, bounty.
Bounty. Yeah, I'm loving it. McDonald's. Yeah, you guys know these. See, in these cases, these are things that stick with us. We all know them. They sell a product. They're not really that profound. I mean, if we're being honest, but they stick with us. So to find something more significant, we have to look elsewhere other than taglines. How about tombstones? You guys ever walk through a cemetery and read epitaphs on tombstones? They're fascinating. Robert Clay Allison, one of the West's most accomplished gunslingers, had placed on his tombstone, "He never killed a man that did not need killing." It's a good one. Sometimes pastors would like to have that on their tombstone, but we're not in the business of killing people. It's worth also paying attention to people's last words. In fact, this is so important that there's a legal precedent for it. It's called dying declaration. You guys ever heard about this, you Perry Mason fans? You heard about dying declaration? In the law of evidence, a dying declaration is testimony that would normally be barred as hearsay, but may in common law nonetheless be admitted as evidence in the criminal law trials because it constituted the last words of a dying person. The rationale, accurate or not, is that someone who is dying or believes death to be imminent would have less incentive to fabricate testimony. And as such, the hearsay statement carries with it some reliability. So, if you're in a court of law and somebody says, "Well, I heard that somebody did this," the defense is going to say, "Objection, hearsay," but the prosecution may say, "Dying declaration." And so the judge would say that is admissible in this case. So last words are, at least in theory, free of the kind of influence that might taint them, like an agenda. You're dying. What's your agenda? Right? I guess you could still have one, but you hopefully have a new set of priorities if you're dying. It's the thought, at least. When it comes to a dying declaration of a man who the Bible says is after God's own heart, what might he say? Well, as many of you know, we're talking about King David this morning. What might his motivation be? Well, the passage we're going to look at, he's about to hand over the kingdom to his son Solomon. His motivation is his God, his people, and his son, noble on all counts. So we want to know, what is the last thing a man of God, a man whose heart is after God, would say? That's what we're going to look at this morning. It's in 1 Chronicles 28:9. It says this. This is the words of David. "And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father and serve him with your whole heart and a willing soul. For Yahweh searches every heart and every plan and understands every thought. If you seek him, then he will be found. But if you forsake him, then he will cast you off forever. So what we want to get today is this. Our highest good is a relational pursuit of God. These were David's words to his son. He believed that for Solomon, his highest good would be a relational pursuit of God. So David starts by issuing directions to his son. And the first one we see is relational in nature, and that's warmth. If you're following along in notes, warmth. And he says, "And you, Solomon, my son, know the God of your father." David's making an important introduction. He's not saying, "Know this God who's out there," kind of disconnected. "We think we might know some things about him." He's saying, "Know the God of your father. Know my God, my son," is what David is saying to Solomon. Knowledge of God here is not abstract, ethereal knowledge. It's not speculation. It is relational. It is intimate, and it is personal. If we know David's life at all, we know he had an intimate, personal relationship with God. This is the man that wrote the Psalms. This is a man whose heart was after God's own heart. See, note that David refers to God, Yahweh God, as his God, my God. No, my God, my son, right? See, no doubt David would have shared with Solomon in his growing up years the way which God had showed his power and faithfulness to him. He would have told him about the showdown with Goliath, right? His years running from Saul. Could you imagine in your younger years all the Bible stories you heard being told to you by your dad, the one that actually lived them out? You think David had like a felt board for his kids? He could have. He was in all those Bible stories. And see, it's no doubt that David wants for his son Solomon to experience God in the ways that he did. Know him like I knew him and know him. Not from a distance, but up close and personal. In essence, David is saying to Solomon, "My son, know my friend. Know my friend." See, this isn't a coattail relationship like many of us know about in cultural Christianity where, you know, my mom and dad's faith, that's good enough for me. You know, my dad was a deacon. I think I'm all right, you know. My mom, she taught Sunday school. I think I'm all right. No, David was saying, Solomon, know my friend the way that I know my friend. Make it intimate, personal, relational. Know God. See, Solomon had to make it his own, didn't he? He could not know God on the merits of his dad. That's a great introduction, but for Solomon, he had to know God personally. So it was crucial if he was to worship. That's the second thing we note, is worship. David said, "And serve him with your whole heart and a willing soul." It's important to note that service here follows upon a knowing relationship with God, not the other way around. You see, even in the Old Testament, a relationship with God wasn't earned by merit. It was free. What did David do to merit his relationship with God? What did David do to merit being anointed king by Samuel? Nothing. He was the youngest. Sure, he was a good-looking guy, according to the Bible, but he had brothers that were taller, stronger, more mature. Now, if you remember the story, Samuel goes out, talks to Jesse. God says, "I'm going to have you go out there. I'm going to have you anoint the next king of Israel." And so Jesse parades his sons in front of Samuel. And Samuel goes, "Nope. Oh, I like him. No, 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 no." And he gets through. It's none of them. And so Samuel's thinking, well, was this a waste of time? So he says to Jesse, "You have any other sons?" He goes, "Yeah, I have a youngest son. He's out there with the sheep and the goats." He said, "We'll call him in." And so here comes David, anointed as king as a young man. No merit there. But he was a good man, a man after God's own heart. So what are we to understand from this? Well, work and service was and is a natural extension of the power, love, and faithfulness found in relationship with God. It was that way then, it's that way now. This is what Adam was supposed to do in the garden. In Genesis 2:15, we read the Lord God took man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and to keep it. If you study the Hebrew a little bit more, it's worship. Adam was placed in the garden to tend it and to worship God. How? He's interacting with God's creation every day as a steward. You think he's going to run out of stuff to worship God about? No. He's coming face to face every day, not just with a personal relationship with God like we probably don't understand, but with God's creation. And God's creation spoke to Adam about who God was. And if we read that the wrong way, we think, well, Adam got it tough. He had to, like, be a gardener. I hate gardening. No. He had the benefit of interacting with the creation in a perfected state and worshiping God. It's a pretty good deal. So David now specifies the manner in which Solomon's service is to be rendered. He says that he is to, with his whole heart, serve him. Heart here refers to the inner man. It's the will. Okay, it's not an emotional thing. We think of heart, you know, especially on Valentine's Day. It's our emotions, not for them necessarily. This is where decisions were made. So there was an element of intellect. There was an element of will in there too. And he was to do it literally with his shalom heart. All right, we've never heard that one before. Literally his whole heart, right? His whole heart, his complete inner person was to serve God. This was important for a king. And again, this command is coming from David, whose heart was after God's, right? So he's qualified to speak on the issue. David's got some credibility here. But it doesn't stop there. Solomon was also to serve with a willing soul. Now, this is the seat of emotions. This is the passions. We're passionate people. And why are these things so important? Well, David gives us a couple of reasons. The first is that God searches. Okay, God searches. It says that Yahweh searches every heart and every plan. So to the extent that Solomon worshiped God with his whole heart and willing soul would be known by God. He would not fake him out. Right? See, look, God, I'm busy. No, it didn't fly with God. God knew where his heart was. He knew what his plans were, and God was searching them. You ever tell your kids when you leave them? Mom and Dad may not know, but God will. Yeah, we don't do that either. Right? See, searching, the word searching here is interesting because it means to beat, to tread, to trample with feet. Used figuratively, even to learn or to study somebody or to study something. See, I had a dog when I was little. He was a frustrated sheepdog. He was a Sheltie, and we didn't have sheep or anything for him to herd. So what he did is he herded the sprinkler system in the backyard. And so what he did, he was a creature of habit, so he wore into the grass, into my dad's linden grass, trails and paths. He even had a berm in the corner of the fence where the bark was all built up because he'd take that corner real sharp, throw that bark up there. So he had this path going through the backyard. My dog was intimately familiar with the backyard, where the sprinklers were and how to get at them. So much so that he had worn trails into the yard. In the same way, God is intimately familiar with the contents of every heart and every plan. The heart, the whole inner person to which no other man knows another man's heart, is privy. It's wide open to God. If you think about it this way, your heart and your plans are well-worn paths in the mind of God. He knows you well. Well, even Solomon's plans, which means his imagination, or the purposes The plans he was making for life were in full view of God. Solomon wrote about this later in the Proverbs, much later in life. He said in Proverbs 16:9, "The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." And Solomon had learned this lesson from his dad, at least in part. James also talked about this many, many years later in James 4:13 through 16. He says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit." Businessmen, we know this talk, right? "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil." James is saying the same thing. God knows. You can plan. God knows. David's saying to his son, God searches these plans in your heart that your heart makes. God searches them. He knows them. So watch it. Be aware. Submit these things to God. Right? Good advice for a king. Because of this, it's not hard to grasp that God also understands. David said to him that God understands every thought. Now, to understand here is a little bit different. It kind of goes together with wisdom, and it is to be able to make distinctions, to divide what is right and what is wrong. Okay? So God is in the business of understanding and making distinctions with every thought that Solomon would think and every thought that we think. Again, we turn to Proverbs. Solomon said this, "The one who keeps the law is a son with understanding." Oops, same word. The one who keeps the law is a son who can make distinctions, who knows what's right and what's wrong. "But a companion of glutton shames his father." Glutton is somebody that's just led around by their stomach or their passions or their desires, whatever, and they're a shame to their father. It is a son who understands right and wrong and keeps the law by implication that makes their father proud. And David wanted his son not only to make him proud, but to please his God. As a result, God is in a position of being able to discern the moral value of every one of our thoughts. That's a moment to take pause there. He knows not only what you're thinking, but he, as the supreme judge and ruler of the universe, has some things to say about your plans and your thoughts. That, and he loves you anyway. That's a good one. David continues by encouraging Solomon to pursue God. He's not done yet. He's going to speak some more about relationship. And he says that there's word. If you seek him, then you will be found. David is giving his word here. If you seek God, he will be found. See, Yahweh searches and he understands. And David also says, if you will seek him, you will find him. Many of us are thinking of maybe a New Testament passage that mirrors that in Matthew. Jesus said this himself, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek," there it is, "and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened." Not a new concept that Jesus was talking about. He was the same God of David and Solomon, and he's saying, come seek me, and you will find me. Well, remember the dog wearing trails into the backyard grass? We said that our hearts and our plans were well-worn paths in the mind of God, didn't we? Now, this is the same word used to characterize our pursuit of God. So it's going two ways. God knows you. He knows you first. Now David said, seek that God, the one that knows you, seek him, right? God should be a well-worn path in our hearts and minds. Is what he's saying. Our thoughts should be of him. Our words should speak of him. Our actions should demonstrate him. We should be consumed with God. He should be the largest thing looming on our horizon. To say, okay, great, that sounds good. What about all the other stuff I have to do in life? Can't just be thinking about God all the time. I got kids. I got laundry to do. Dishes piling up. I got a job, right? Won't I be neglecting other things that I am supposed to be doing in my life? Well, let me ask you something, Christian. How well can you do life without His instruction and the filling of the Holy Spirit? How well are you going to do parenting, being a good husband or wife, being a faithful steward of your job, of your giftings, of your calling? Probably not real well. You don't have time not to be consumed by God. I'll say that. See, we got to know this. God doesn't expect that He would give us responsibilities and stewardships in life and then also say, be consumed to me to the point where you can't do any of that stuff well. No, us doing that stuff well is part of us being an obedient disciple of Jesus Christ. So He's not going to put us in a no-win situation. But what He is saying, I believe, is this. Know me well so that you know what I would do, think, say in those situations. Know me well so that you can represent me well. If you don't know me well, you can't represent me well. Now that's a hard thing for some of us, especially in modern North American Christianity, to get because we haven't spent enough time with God to know what in the world He would do in any given situation. And so we get in situations and we're like, I don't know. I mean, it happens to all of us. But I realize I've been in situations that I didn't know what to do, and then I come across a verse and I go, ah, I should have read that like 2 weeks ago. I would have known, but that's the point, right? We're supposed to be in a growing relationship with God where He consumes us more and more, where we look more and more like Him. And so when we go about our day-to-day activity, whatever that is, being a mom, being a dad, being an employee, being a boss, that our interaction with people, the way we think, the way we act and speak, really looks like Jesus, really looks like Him. That's what He wants. Well, keep in mind, this isn't just a one-sided relationship, though, where we seek Him. The seeker is rewarded with good things. We pick it up in Matthew. Jesus continues, or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Guys, if we're seeking Him, He's going to give us good things. We don't have to worry that we get exhausted seeking after God and we got nothing to show for it. And maybe that's you. Maybe you put yourself out there for people. Maybe you put yourself out there for a relationship or for a job and it came back and you go, well, that was a lame return on investment. Right? We don't have to think that way with God. There's no lame return on investment. You put in the time. You seek Him. You will find Him. You will know Him and He will bless you and your thoughts, your words, and your actions will reflect the true nature of God. And that's a mind-blowing thing. If people see that, they won't forget it. You want to say profound things? Know Jesus well. You'll say profound things because it'll be the Holy Spirit working through you. You see, by searching, we put ourselves in a position to live a fulfilling and eternally significant life by way of the goodness that God has planned for you. God has planned for you to have a fulfilling life. May not be fulfilling by our culture's standards, because it may not include wealth or a big house or fancy cars, but it will be spiritually fulfilling. There's one last thing, though. There's a warning. David left Solomon with this, but if you forsake him, then he will cast you off forever. What's he talking about? This is being presented with the opportunity for a divine relationship and walking away, saying, I want to have nothing to do with that. This word is also used of one who has been widowed or left behind. So it is to utterly reject God. We're talking about abandonment with finality. The result of this is that God will cast him off forever. Done deal. You see, if Solomon wanted nothing to do with God, God wasn't going to force himself on Solomon. You want to be king? You want to do whatever you want to do? go right ahead. Do it. You want to reject me? Go right ahead. Do it. God doesn't force himself on people, does he? Same is true for us today. You want to live your own life? You want to do what you want to do? You want to say, forget you, God? He says, go right ahead. See how that goes for you. Tough thing is, this isn't just for those who fully abandon God in life. This applies to believers as well. Because we can get wrapped up in our own flesh and say, God, I don't care. I don't care what you want. I know what I want. I got a plan for my life. And it does not include continuing in this way. And we can reject God, and we will suffer the consequences of doing so. He will give us over to our desires. He will, as a loving God, give us the dignity of free will to choose the path that we want, and then we will reap the consequences of that. The hope being that in seeing the full consequences of our behavior, we recognize the gravity and the weight of our decision, and we come back. We do this as parents with kids. We warn our kids, and as they get older, sometimes we let natural consequences set in. And then it's hard not to be like, told you so. Maybe you listen to Dad next time, huh? No, that would not be the right attitude to have in parenting. But God allows us, even believers, to choose your own course sometimes. And he lets you experience the natural consequences. But ultimately, we are to remember that our highest good is a relational pursuit of God. Great. Thanks, Justin. How do we do this? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because Jesus has some words for us. Perhaps you heard of the greatest commandment. It goes like this. Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. There you have it. Let's close in prayer. Oh, wait. Let's unpack that just a little bit in our closing today. First, this involves our will. Right? Our daily, hourly, even our minute-by-minute decisions of the will should reflect a love for God. He says, this is your will. You want to love me? Obey me. What's the love language of God? Obedience. So with your will, with your choices, you love God, as demonstrated by your obedience. Another is vitality. He says, soul, here. There's a lot wrapped up in that word. The soul in biblical language can mean the spiritual part of us. So this body, this is the physical part, but my soul is like my spirit. Can mean that, but more frequently it speaks to the whole person. And what you see, like 30,000 souls went to battle. That soul, 30,000 whole people that were walking, moving with weapons in their hands. So the soul is the whole person. And often it is a sense of vitality, not too different from how we would define soul music. You guys know about soul music? It's emotional. It's emotive. It grabs us. It captures our imagination and our attention. It moves us, right? That's the soul. It's this energy, vitality, and the passion that our lives should be focused on God. It's tough. Why? Because we find ourselves passionate about other things. Right? I'm passionate about football, and that's coming up. And pretty soon, I'm going to know what to do with my Sundays after church. You know? Because Seahawks are playing. Right? But what if we saw everything that God gave us? Pastor Doug was talking about shape today. What if our gifts, abilities, passions, experiences, we saw as all from God and for His use in growing His kingdom? Not just for us to get a better job. Not just for us to do whatever we want with. That would be all right, wouldn't it? What if we were passionate about harnessing that which He has entrusted to us in these areas for His glory? That would be loving God with your soul, with everything that you've got, with your passion. God, I love this in life. What do you love? What are your experiences? What if you were to submit those to God in a New Testament sense of giving and say, God, you gave these to me. These are things that you've entrusted me. I'm a steward of them. What do you want me to do with it? What if you sought counsel and said, I got these things that I like to do. Is there a place for me to serve? Is there a way to use this? I bet you'd have some fun conversations. you might be excited about God. You might be excited about the growth of His kingdom. Well, last but not least, we're supposed to love Him with our mind. It's our intellect, right? This is one gets lost in the church's preoccupation sometimes with the need to feel and be emotional about things. See, sometimes the church gets in trouble because they just want a goosebump with Jesus. You know? Right? But I'm not saying any of these are bad things. Okay, don't hear me say that. God made us to be emotional, feeling beings. That's a significant part of who we are. And to deny that is dangerous stuff. The issue is that when feeling and emotions are the engine instead of the caboose, what I mean by this, I can illustrate. You see, I want to feel emotionally close to my wife, but I have to be intellectually aware of the things that she likes and the things that she doesn't like. Men, have you ever tried to be close with your wife after doing something that made her really angry? It does not go well. You will not have good times, okay? Wiser husbands have learned this. In other words, it's unfair of me to expect to have an emotional connection with my wife if I've not taken the time and given her the dignity of studying her and knowing her. This is so serious that in the New Testament, it says that if you don't live in an understanding way with your wife, guess what? God ain't hearing your prayers, men. Is that serious? That's a big deal. So my knowledge of my wife leads the way to behavior, and then feelings, proper feelings, can grow in that space. God is an infinitely powerful being with a will and a plan. We don't get to come to God with our own ideas about how to honor and worship Him and get to have a great relationship with Him. The Old Testament outlines quite a few times where people thought they could come to God on their own terms. Didn't go so well. Consumed by fire, things like that happened. You know, it was bad. In order to have a growing and vital relationship with God, He has to be a well-worn path in our mind, doesn't He? We got to know Him. We got to study Him. We don't get God-pleasing emotion without investment. Perhaps some of you, when you were younger, you wrote and received love letters. Anybody do that? Anybody still do that? You're gonna get points if you still do that, right? One year I was at a youth retreat, and it was a big retreat. There were lots of kids, and so the gals did this little exercise where they wrote encouraging notes to the guys, right? It was nothing funny. They just were to encourage our young men. So they were to note things about their character, perhaps something good that they'd observed them do, and they were to write them a short note. And what the girls did is they wrote these notes to these guys, and then they put them in envelopes and they left them up at the guys' cabins. I remember one little boy. He was in sixth grade at the time. I'm watching, he opens this letter, and he reads it, and he reads it again, and he reads it again. I don't know how many times, just a bunch. And then I watched him fold it up, and I watched him put it in his pocket. Off he went. He read that letter probably 3 or 4 times that day. I watched him pull out the letter and read it. I don't know if he'd ever gotten a letter of encouragement before, but that touched me. To watch this little guy reading this letter. And if you'd read the letter, you would have seen that it was some very general kind of things. You might think, well, that's nice. It wouldn't encourage me. It encouraged him. Where am I going? Do we treat God's word this way? You got a love letter from your Creator, maybe sitting on your bedside table or your coffee table. It's somewhere in your house. Hopefully it's not collecting dust. Do we go to this love letter like that young man went to that letter of encouragement he received from a girl he may not have even known, or may not have even known him? Is it that valuable to us? That's how we know God with our mind, right? Certainly we experience God. That's a big thing. Certainly, I'm not saying we don't hear from the Holy Spirit. No. But we need God's word in our lives. We need to know God through His revealed word. Jesus has revealed to us through the words of the New Testament. We need to know that. Worship team, would you come on up? We're going to close today. Talked about a lot of things. Talked about knowing God. Talked about some last words from a king to his son who was about to become king. I hope there are some things this morning that stick with you. I think the big thing that should stick with you is that we are to pursue a relational engagement with God. To that end, God can't ask us to do that and be distant. God can't ask us to do that and not have a desire to have a relationship with us. And a lot of times we think of this in the church in terms of a salvation message or something like that. And certainly that's true because that's part of the gospel message. God wants to have a relationship with you. And his son submitted himself to, well, the Father died on the cross so that that relationship would be made possible. Because before that, we were offensive to God, positionally in sin. But now we have the possibility of living relationally with God, which is a powerful thing. But this is also something for us Christians. God wants a relationship with you. He doesn't want just a one-time prayer. He wants a growing relationship where you know him more and more, like he knows you, where he can influence you, where he can give you an opportunity to live a life that is fulfilling, where you don't just do good things, you do eternal things. Let's pray. Father, you are good. You are good, and you have revealed yourself to your people. You've revealed yourself in power and faithfulness. You've revealed yourself in humility and selflessness and sacrifice. God, may we be people who we be concerned about you. Concerned about what you think. May we be a people who seeks after you. May we be a people who live lives that are spiritually fulfilled because we love you. God, there's a lot of things we get caught up in, whether it's our jobs, our relationships, and maybe it's even the things that we need, Father, just food, clothing, and shelter. But you have said that these things are taken care of and that they will be added to those of us who seek the kingdom. So God, help us to have right priorities. Help us to hear the words of a dying king and take those to heart. God, may we seek you. May we pursue you with all that we have, knowing that that will never be a waste of time. And God, you will reward our seeking. God, if there are things in our lives that have proved to be a distraction to us, I ask that you would give us the courage and the strength to confront those things and to put them down if we need to, or perhaps to have a conversation with you about priorities. Where do things belong? God, we know that you belong first. It's easy to say it, but God, we know it's hard to do it. So God, we ask that you would give us the strength to put you first. God, I ask this morning we would submit ourselves to you as Jesus submitted himself to the Father, that our thoughts, our words, and our actions would only be those that the Father would have us to do, and that in doing so, we would accurately represent your Son, Jesus Christ, to this world. Pray all this in your name, amen.